2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes and says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Well, by way of review, Paul has been reassuring the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord, or Christ, has not yet come. The second coming cannot take place, Paul says, until the apostasy first takes place and until the man of sin is revealed. And at that point, we're in the midst of the seven-year tribulation period. We actually have much valuable information about end-time events in these letters due to the fact that the Thessalonians became confused about the things Paul had taught them about this while he was with them. Much of the New Testament was actually written for purposes of correction of false teaching or ungodly behavior, as well as encouragement. And so it serves as a corrective for us as well, but also for basic sound doctrine. We read about a strong delusion that will come upon those at this time in history who reject the truth of God without the possibility of repentance. In their persons, they have gone beyond the point of being able to turn around, and so God gives them over to a delusion. They are no longer capable of receiving the truth or understanding it as the truth. So in effect, God says, "You don't want to believe what I'm telling you, even though it is the truth? Then how does this sound?" And this person says, in effect, "Yeah, now you're talking. That's music to my ears. It's just what I was thinking." We also read about those in the last days, of whom it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." This is speaking of people who profess to be believers. They profess to be followers of Jesus, but they're turning their ears away from the truth to words and to teachings that are not true. It says they will not endure sound doctrine or teaching of truth. They will not endure it. Endure is to hold up under, to sustain, or to bear. They simply won't put up with it. The truth is offensive to the flesh, the fallen nature, and it will not endure it. The truth is death to the fleshly nature. For example, in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ," and the flesh will fight to survive. We're told in Galatians 5:16 and 17, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." We must be willing to hold to the truth of God's word, even when we find it difficult or even offensive. I suspect there are times for all of us when we must endure rather than enjoy what God says to us or about us. What he says in love, and what he does in love, although we may not see it that way except in hindsight. And much hindsight will not be 20/20 until later, perhaps even after this life. And that is why we walk by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us. If you have come to Christ in faith, you are truly in a blessed place that many will never come to because they refuse him. They will not receive a love of the truth. There's a song that says, "Hold fast the hope that's in you. Don't always trust your eyes. Sometimes it takes a long time to see it as a blessing in disguise. But if we continue, we will see it as such." One of the passages that Pastor Damian Kyle spoke on at the pastor's conference was Romans 8, 28 and 29, most famous of scriptures. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this is either true or it is not. There's not a third alternative, such as almost all things work together for good. All things except what you are experiencing work together for good. And the devil will attack with things like, oh, that's for people who have faith, and you just don't. So don't expect this to apply to you. You think you love God? Ha ha ha. But recall Paul's words in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians verses 4 and 5, where he says, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. The fact that you are hanging in with Jesus, continuing in the faith, is manifest evidence that in God's righteous judgment, you are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. It's your trust in him, not your belief in yourself, that has saved you. So continue in him. This is what Jesus said, John 8, 31 and 32, to those Jews who believed him. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In John 15 and verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me or continues, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. To abide or continue in him. He didn't call you because you can do stuff. He wants us to abide in him, and he will do stuff if we simply walk with him by faith. The Lord said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, that is, weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It is only in encountering our weaknesses that we find a need to lean upon his strength. 2 Timothy 4:3 again says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. These folks look for teachings that comfort with their own desires the things they want to hear. They have itching ears. And the word can be translated tickle. They're looking for words that tickle their ears, words that make them feel good, even if those words are not what the Word of God quite says, words that might make it easier to live in a world that is hostile to the God of Christianity. These words might help me fit in better with the secular world around me. I won't stick out so much like a sore thumb. And saying a sore thumb, you know, it sticks out because you don't want to hit it on something else. Now, it's great when I can fit in and when I can be comfortable in a group of unbelievers. I don't have to try to offend others just to get my Christian creds. You know, yeah, they just wouldn't put up with me. They kicked me out. Now, if you can fit in, that's fine. But I must be willing to be ostracized if the alternative is a compromising of the truth. There are plenty of God's words that make us feel good, but his word also rebukes us and corrects us as we need it. Well, we must willingly submit ourselves to the truth of God and continue in it if we are to be pleasing to God and at peace within his body. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 speaks of the first church. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. We have this apostles' doctrine in the New Testament, and we are to continue in it along with these other activities that define the New Testament church. We read in 1 Timothy 4 that in latter times some will depart from the faith, They will leave behind the, I think that's 2 Timothy 4. They will leave behind the apostles' doctrine. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John writes and says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Some change the doctrine of Christ in very subtle ways, as the devil is very clever. But these are ways that destroy its value for salvation. We've had movements like the emerging or the emergent church, the New Apostolic Reformation or Kingdom Now, that have, they exchange the authority of God for another authority. And the danger is in this extra-biblical authority. The question is always, what is your authority? I'm not authoritative. The Word of God is your authority. So we come to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 2 Thessalonians, this passage from verse 13 to 17, has been called a system of theology in miniature. Paul again speaks of the fact that he owes, that is what the word bound means, as in a debt. He owes thanks to God for them. He says of them in chapter 1, you recall, in verses 3 and 4, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He says, we owe a debt of thanksgiving to God for you, for your growth in the faith, for your love, for your example in suffering. You are those that can be held up as godly examples to the other churches in which we minister. And here in chapter 2, he's bound to give thanks for them because first, they are beloved of the Lord. There is manifest evidence of this fact. They're not merely loved in the sense that God loves the world, but in the sense in which God loves those he has chosen for salvation. We can proclaim to those who have not yet believed that God does indeed love them and desires to know them. John 3:16, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That he has satisfied the wrath of God toward the world, 1 John 2:2. And we love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. He loved us while we are yet his enemies. Read the first read 1 John chapter 4 and marvel at the love of God toward sinners. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. He took the wrath of God upon himself for us. And of course, the love of God is spoken of in many other places. You can't read the New Testament without marveling at the love of God displayed. So these Thessalonians have responded to God's call. They've entered into a special relationship with God. They're no longer creatures separated from him through the fall, but now they have been reconciled in relationship with him because they've received his love and have been born from above into his family. They are new creatures. Old things having passed away, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. Notice, they're gone. They're no longer an issue. Why does Paul thank God for them? Secondly, he recognizes that they have been chosen by God for salvation from the beginning. This word for chose here is only used twice elsewhere in the New Testament. It's not the same word or another form of the word for elect or election, but I think the same idea is being presented. The two other places are Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, where Paul says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul says, I don't know if I'm going to choose to stay here or to go. And the other place is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, which says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We see from these other passages that this word represents a personal choice. Its basic meaning is to take for oneself or to prefer. God wanted them for himself, as he does all whom he chooses. He prefers them over others. It was used in secular culture for electing someone for office, that is, choosing them by voting for them. The doctrine of election is found throughout the New Testament. It's not an obscure doctrine, but there's much disagreement and confusion over what it means and how it works. So Paul says God chose them for salvation from the beginning. What beginning? The beginning of creation, or the beginning of Paul's journey to Thessalonica? This word can be translated first fruits. So some would say, well, it's the first of the people from this region. How or why were they chosen for salvation? Paul says it is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification speaks of being set apart for a particular purpose or made holy. That's what holy means. To be holy is to be set apart for God, set apart from that which is unrighteous to that which is righteous. The righteousness is that which God is in his person and character. So he commands in Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we find this repeated, of course, in the New Testament. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, Paul told them, this is the will of God, your sanctification, becoming holy, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. He uses the example of sexual purity because that is a common defilement. But the idea is that holiness is God's will for your life. Your life is to be set aside for God for his purposes. And this will can be expressed in various ways. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this will be on the test, by the way. God's will, not my own, be done. In the case before us, the sanctification, the setting apart, is by the Spirit of God. He is the one who makes us holy. We're told at times to sanctify ourselves, that is, to set ourselves apart for God, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But holiness must be wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. I sanctify myself by presenting myself to God through the Spirit so that he can then work holiness in my person. I set myself apart to him. I yield to him. And by doing so, I separate myself from sin. We find this in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, where Paul poses the question that would be asked of him, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Because he has just stated that. Certainly not, he says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And that's our part in setting ourselves aside for God, presenting ourselves to him. Here I am, Lord. Do with me as you desire. We present ourselves to him a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 terms it, and he's able to use us for the purposes for which he chose us. We've discussed before that our sanctification is spoken of by God in three aspects. We are made holy at the moment we believe in Jesus. That is, our sins are forgiven and we are viewed as righteous in God's sight. He sees us as in Jesus because when we believe, we are placed in him by the Spirit. I stand before him, God, not in my own righteousness. Nothing that pertains to me is relevant to this righteousness. I stand only by his righteousness. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is justification. And this is what Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here. The second aspect of sanctification is what we normally refer to using that word, and that is the day-by-day work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus in our daily lives. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This involves the Word of God as wielded by the Holy Spirit in our lives, including the conviction of sin, should we grieve the Spirit, and it also involves discipline or chastening, as written about in detail in Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord will use affliction and suffering as part of this process of purification through fiery trials, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 4. Psalm 119, 67 and 68, the psalmist writes and says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, Paul writes and says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the work of the Spirit as we present ourselves to him. You notice that we're looking in the mirror at the glory of the Lord. The mirror that we have is the Scriptures. As we look into it, the Spirit is able to take those, and he transforms us into that image from glory to glory. And Paul's going to speak to them about having the glory of Jesus here as well. The third aspect we refer to, third aspect of sanctification, we refer to as glorification, and that takes place at our resurrection into a glorified body. At this point, we are entirely holy just as he is holy. The flesh is no longer warring against the Spirit. It has been done away with entirely. The truth of our being crucified with Jesus and not just him dying for us is that we might win the victory by faith now over the flesh, the world, and the devil. He has made it possible and given us the tools to do so. In 1 John 4:4, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Someone might say, well, I'll pass on the daily sanctification and I'll just hang out until my glorification. I'll still be made completely holy. You may want to reconsider that based on the will of God for your life as revealed in Scripture. A life resisting the will of God is a very difficult life. If you know Jesus, it is much better, even easier, in a spiritual sense, to go with the flow of the Spirit against the flow of the world and the flesh than to go against the flow of the Spirit in the direction that the world is going. I would spare you much misery. Then Paul also says God has chosen them for salvation through belief in the truth. God does not choose anyone for salvation who does not believe the truth. This is in contrast to those Paul wrote of earlier in chapter 2, who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Up above in verses 10 and 11. So when we come to Christ by faith, we acknowledge the truth of God. God is true, and what he says is true, even if every man is a liar, as Romans 3:4 says. Salvation and God's choosing a person for salvation comes through believing the truth. There is no one who does not believe the truth who will be saved, and there is no one who believes the truth who will not be saved. This is the means by which God has determined, or we might say predetermined, that men will be saved, and this is the basis for his choosing. We're talking about a genuine faith here and not just words that may be spoken by someone. This belief in the truth involves a trusting in and a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and a change in the direction and trajectory of a life. It's like a jet lifting off smoothly and then rocketing upward into the sky. Peter agrees with this when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He identifies himself as an apostle, and he's writing to those who are scattered in the dispersion. Verse 2, he says, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And in verse 5, he then says, they were kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we got the sanctification of the Spirit, the faith factor mentioned here, as well as their belief in the truth. We see this function of the omniscience of God in his election and choosing people for salvation. He knows all things, including the decisions of free creatures that they have not yet made. Some think it's too simple to conceive of God looking into the future, knowing those who will believe and determining that these are the ones he chooses. Of course, God doesn't have to look into the future. The future and the past are alike to him. He doesn't have to wait for events to occur before he knows them full well. Maybe it is too simple, but I'm a simple man. It's not the only way of viewing it, certainly. There are other ways of understanding election that do not impugn the character and righteousness of God. For example, the corporate view of election. But some views do impugn his goodness, and they should be done away with. I do know from what God says that he has determined that all who believe will be saved. He has predetermined this as his means of choosing people for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus are united with him and in him, and thus are chosen because they are in the chosen one. If you don't know him, believe in him and call upon him today, and you shall be saved. Now, we've discussed the doctrine of election fairly often recently, and so I won't belabor the point now. We'll be discussing it again because it's found in many places. And some of those are more detailed, so we'll talk more about it when we get to those. Well, in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God called them to the truth by the good news, the gospel. We've already seen that the truth will set us free. The truth is not merely words on a page, but we know that the truth is a living person who we also know as our Lord, as our Savior, as our friend, as our brother. I think I shared on Thursday night recently, it's something I'd read not too long ago that said the Bible is the only book whose author is present every time that we read it. And so the living word, because God is there giving us his word, inspired by the Spirit, ministered to by the Spirit. So every time we sit down to read the Bible, because the author is alive, he's there with the word. So we come to him and we bow the knee to him as Lord, and then we find that he is all else to us as well. We did not have the ability to cause him to be our Savior. He chose to do so. As it's pointed out, who can ascend into heaven to bring him down? That's beyond our capability. We could not force Jesus to come, die on the cross, and that was our only way of salvation. He chose to pay the ultimate price so that he could, as Hebrews 7:25 says, save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's the ultimate Savior, lacking no ability, bringing those he saves to God the Father. We have no claim on him as friend or brother, but he chooses to describe himself in those terms. John 15:13-15, he says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. He makes himself our friend, we who have been his enemies. And as the word of truth made flesh, he identifies with us as fellow human beings who will also join him in glory. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's quoted from Psalm 22:22, that psalm of crucifixion. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Many sons to glory, brethren. Romans 8:16-17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Jesus shares his glorification with us. His glorification involves suffering. And as we share in the glory that he has in resurrection, we will share also in his sufferings. I deserve nothing but condemnation at God's hand, but he calls me by the gospel to obtain the glory that Jesus has. John Walford said, the scriptures declare plainly that before God is through with us, every one of us will be perfectly glorious. We are trophies of God's grace. Throughout eternity, the church will be singled out as the example of what the grace of God can do by taking poor, hell-bound sinners and transforming them to be his holy saints, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is glory. We may now cry with those around the throne in Revelation 5:12-14, where they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. All praise be to God for his glorious gift to us, his creatures and his people. All praise be unto him forever and ever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16-18 says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, glory is one of those interesting words. I can't define it exactly, but I have an innate understanding of it. It's kind of like beauty. How do you define beauty or truth? And glory is similar. It's a majesty, a brilliance, a splendor, a shining forth that is an attribute of God because of who He is. It is a manifestation of His perfect holiness and righteousness. And this glory we will someday experience fully. Verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Therefore, on the basis of what has come before, but especially God's having chosen us," Paul says, "for salvation and for the obtaining of glory with Jesus, because of this hope, stand fast. Don't waver in your faith. Don't falter. Don't give up." Hebrews 10, 23 and 24 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another." That is, we're not in this alone, and we won't stand fast alone. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And further down in Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 37, he says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." The promise is sure in him, and his coming is imminent, and you will receive the fullness of the promise when he comes. We are told to hold the traditions. Some take this as meaning church traditions, either written or oral, that have been passed down. Some churches place tradition on the same or nearly the same level of authority as Scripture, and some appeal to this passage as support for that viewpoint. But the tradition by word or written that Paul refers to here is the apostles' doctrine, the things Paul taught them either when he was with them or by letter. This is that which came by God's Spirit as the apostles were led into all truth. The apostles had an authority that others do not have. William MacDonald said, "The important thing to notice here is that the only traditions which are reliable and authoritative are the inspired utterances of the apostles. The traditions we should hold to are the great truths which have been handed over to us in the sacred scriptures." And the Apostle Peter agrees again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He talks about God's divine power having given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We conclude that the scriptures are sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness. It does not need to be added to or supplemented. You may take vitamins, other supplements for your health. You don't need anything to supplement the Word of God. It contains everything that is needed for life and godliness. Now, traditions can be good or bad. Any tradition that's held to in place of scriptural authority is bad. One of the cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Someone might, well, was that one of their traditions? Scripture alone is to be our authority for faith and practice according to scripture. All scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Your word is truth, Jesus prays in John 17:17. And he told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, John 16, 13. Scripture is inspired by God. Tradition is not. Recall how Jesus responded to the traditions held to by the Pharisees. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9 says, "The scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, they didn't have dirty hands. They had a particular way of washing their hands, which you were supposed to, this was their tradition. And it was similar to what, you know, we'll see doctors getting ready to go into surgery. It's similar to that. They're scrubbing their forearms and they're using the back of one hand, you know, the whole deal. So it was a ritualistic cleansing that they would go through. And of course, Scripture does not teach this. That was their tradition. So Jesus and his apostles are accused of not washing their hands before they eat bread. And he answers and says to them in verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother." In the King James, that gift to God is korban, which was a particular view that the Pharisees had. And this was how you were supposed to be taking care of your parents throughout life. But you could take that, you know, whatever you had set aside for them, which was really you wanted for yourself, and you could say, well, this is dedicated to God. This is korban. But you could still use it, you know, until that time came when you were giving it up to God. So you didn't have to take care of your parents. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And he calls them hypocrites. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men,'" these traditions that they held to. Jesus goes on to point out that the outward is not what counts, but the heart of man. So our authority is not creeds, councils, or popes. It's not preachers or teachers down through the ages or today. Our authority is Scripture, because Scripture is God's unadulterated word. These other sources have their usefulness, certainly within a proper context, but should never be placed above the Scriptures themselves. God has given us these other resources for edification, exhortation, and comfort, but we all have the responsibilities of the Bereans, who searched the Scriptures daily to confirm the truth of what was being preached or taught. There are some positive references to tradition in the writings of Paul, you know, such as we have here. We'll see it again in chapter 3 in verse 6, and then in 1 Corinthians 11, 2, he talks about holding to the traditions. And of course, again, these are things he taught while he was with the believers, things we have written down for us in the completed canon of Scripture, and not things that might be added to it. All other references to tradition within the Scriptures are negative or are a warning, such as Colossians 2, 8 through 10. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17, Paul gives a benediction. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." We once again see the equating of the Father and the Son. Paul often does this, knowing firsthand the deity of the Son of God, but he usually mentions the Father first and the Son second. But here he reverses the order: our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. To emphasize this equality, Paul uses four singular verbs in verses 16 and 17 with his plural subject. The Son and the Father loved, gave, and will comfort and establish. So we've got two people as the subject, plural, singular verbs. The deity of Christ the Son is found both subtly and overtly throughout the Word of God. One commentator said it thus: "This time he startles us even by putting the Son before the Father. It is amazing enough within 20 years of the resurrection that Paul should have bracketed Jesus Christ with God." I don't know how amazing it is, because they realized that Jesus was deity, and that's why he was bracketed with God. But his point is, It's more amazing now that he brackets God with Jesus Christ. Jesus mentioned first, God the Father, and second. He also goes on, this commentator says, in spite of the plurality of the subject, Father and Son, to use the singular reflexive who and the singular verbs loved and gave. Paul is evidently quite clear, at least in the practice of prayer, if not yet in theological formulation, about the equality and the unity of the Father and the Son. And then we have the great request of Paul that Paul brings before the Father on behalf of his church. On the basis of God's demonstrated love and his giving of everlasting consolation and hope. Consolation is the word paraklesis. You might recognize that as being similar to the word for comforter or spirit that Jesus used. And it means consolation, comfort, solace, that which affords comfort or refreshment. And as part of that definition, of the messianic salvation, the rabbis call the Messiah the consoler or the comforter. And of course, Jesus points that, no, that's the Spirit. That's, no. And they're one. But this is the name the Messiah gave to the Holy Spirit, the comforter. This consolation is everlasting, Paul says, not waiting until later to start, but beginning at salvation and continuing forever. Paul prays also that God would comfort their hearts and establish them in every good word and work. This is the task of all believers. Many times we concentrate on avoiding bad words and works, but we're to be established in every good word and every good work.